Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I can't help but wonder what your reaction was when I read from the 18th chapter of the book of Leviticus. I once heard a minister say that a chapter like that should never be read out loud in the Church of God. Well, maybe you felt something like that when you heard it. Maybe you thought, how disgusting. Who would ever want to do anything like that anyway? Who would want to marry his own mother or sister or even one of his aunts? I can tell you this, the whole idea is quite repulsive to me, and I assume that it is to you. But if that be true, you can be very thankful, because it is an evidence of the fact that your mentality has been largely molded by Christian influences. Wherever there is a strong influence of the Bible in any culture, the practice of marrying near relatives is seen as something abhorrent and vile. And usually there are strict laws in the state where the gospel has had a profound impact which prohibit these things. But wherever there is a turning away from God, these things become quite common. They were common in ancient Egypt, as you noticed when I read the first part of that chapter. They were also common in the land of Canaan. And so Moses wasn't talking about these things because he liked saying them. He was talking about them because they were a very widespread evil in the ancient world, and he was warning God's people against involvement with people with that culture and that outlook. And I'm sorry to say that we are seeing now, because of the departure of our Western civilization from its roots in the Christian religion, we are seeing these very things coming back into the social order. Just this last week, I read in the Wellington Post not only that the Swedish Parliament has now fully legalized homosexual relationships, but that already one of the political parties in Sweden has tabled a motion to make incestuous relationships also quite legal. They are hoping that in the near future it will be possible to legalize the marriage of near relatives, whether by affinity or by blood, in Sweden. Well, that's the way it was in the land of Canaan. And Moses was warning his people that they must not be involved with people of that kind in marriage, because the result would be the breakdown of God's holy and covenant community. And yet many people today, while they still have enough traditional Christian morality clinging to them that they feel a sort of revulsion against incest in its various manifestations, that's what this is, this marriage between blood relatives or close relatives by marriage. That's incest. And while many people in Western culture today feel a profound revulsion against incest because of the inherited influence of the Christian faith, there is, sad to say, a very great decline even within the Christian church of abhorrence and revulsion when it comes to the unequal yoke that binds believer and unbeliever. And that's a remarkable thing when you stop and consider all the data of Scripture. Because it wasn't always a vile and wicked thing for people to marry the next of kin. Now, you ought to be well aware of that fact. Because if the Bible is true, the human race started with two people, Adam and Eve. And God said, now I want you to multiply and replenish the earth. And so there is no escape from it. The sons and daughters of Adam and Eve had to marry each other. And then later on, when the great flood came and God destroyed all of the human race except for one family, and we believe that this is historically true, then once again it was quite unavoidable that people should marry their near relatives. Noah had three sons and three daughters-in-law. And after the flood again, God came and he said, now I want you to multiply and replenish the earth. So there's no escape from it. In those days, people married their near relatives. And I dare say that it is probably for that reason that the antediluvians and those who lived after the flood were not conscious of any divine disapproval of the marriage of near relatives. Indeed, did not Abraham himself, the friend of God, marry a half-sister, Sarah? And was there any evidence of divine displeasure for that? Indeed, do we not rather see that God smiled upon Abraham when he went to the trouble to send the servant up there to one of his relatives' household in the land of Haran, namely Laban, in order that he might get a near relative as a wife for his son? And did not Isaac again rejoice when Esau went again to the household of Laban and came back with a wife who was a near relative? So there's no doubt at all that there was a time in the history of the world when this thing that we call incest was not contrary to the will and mind of God. And so the question naturally arises within our minds, well then, why does God come in the law of Moses with such strong words against incest? And I think the only possible answer is that God, who knows all things, was well aware of the fact that it was becoming a biological offense. You see, if the Bible is right about sin, and sin came into the human race through Adam and death by sin, if that's true, and the sin of man has a cumulative effect in history, then God was well aware, long before scientists discovered it, that a certain amount of genetic damage was taking place in the human race. And God was well aware, long before man was, that intermarriage with near relatives would therefore have disastrous results genetically. You see, all of us carry what we call recessive genes, the genetic code which God has made in the beautiful creation of man, has suffered damage. There's not one of you here who doesn't carry with him some defects genetically. If you marry a cousin, one in seven of your children, statistically, would be subnormal, will be defective. If you marry someone as close to you as an uncle or an aunt, one in three of your children will be defective and subnormal. I remember when I was growing up in Iowa, there was a family not too far from us, and they were close relatives. I don't remember whether they were cousins or what. But what a pity and what a tragedy it was to see. They had six or seven children, and over half of those children were terribly defective. Little more than morons. And the reason was simply because the genetic damage was not offset in that marital union. And if you marry your own brother or your sister, the genetic laws will tell you today that the likelihood is that all of your children will be seriously defective. And God knew that. So when the time came in the history of the human race that the genetic damage began to show, God prohibited intermarriage with near relatives, adding to it then also the prohibition of marrying anyone related to us by marriage to the same degree. It's little wonder then that the people who are advocating free love in Western culture and society today The people who are saying that incest even is a good thing, like those people that I talked about a little while ago, it is little wonder that they are also in the forefront in pushing for easy, quick abortion on demand. Here is what one authority had to say about it, and I quote, "The champions of new legislation know that unwanted pregnancies are the inevitable result of their irresponsible conduct. They know that daughters are going to be impregnated by their own brothers or fathers. They know that children from 9 to 15 are going to find themselves with child in this environment. And so the intellectual advocates of this way of life offer no practical solution except quick abortion, cheaply and competently performed," end of quotation. Because, you see, they are well aware of the genetic results of the very law that they are seeking to promote. And that was the situation in the ancient world. Caligula, one of the great Roman emperors, prided himself on the fact that he had sexual relations with all of his sisters. And God didn't want his covenant people to be involved in that kind of a devastating and destructive way of life. And he knew that any unequal yoke, that is to say, any marriage between his covenant people and people of that cultural outlook, would bring about a degeneration of the holy and covenant community. And yet one of the sad things is, as we read the record of the Bible, that this happened over and over again. It happened even before the flood, you remember? The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Well, they still are. And they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Hardly was the ink dry on the pages of the book of Leviticus from the hand of Moses, God's inspired lawgiver, when it happened again. You remember Balaam came down at the invitation of the king of Moab, and he was going to curse God's people, but he wasn't able to do that. But he finally had one suggestion that was enough to get him his wages. He suggested that they be induced to intermarry. And so the Bible says Israel joined itself to Baal Peor, and the wrath of Jehovah was kindled. It happened again in the days of Solomon. And even after the captivity, when they came back to the land of promise, it happened again. And you remember how Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king, came back and he found the terrible situation in which much intermarriage with the Canaanites in the land was going on. He said, "Don't you realize what you're doing?" And he made them put away their wives who were unbelieving and uncovenant people. Now, this wasn't a racial thing. God was not saying, "I don't want you to marry the Canaanites because they're Canaanites." That's quite clearly proved by the fact that whenever there was someone from the Canaanite nations who turned from the heart to the living God, they were welcome and embraced within the covenant nation. Ruth, the Moabite, became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. You remember the day when she said, "No, I'm going to go with you. Naomi, I'm going to go with you. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." You remember Rahab the harlot, the prostitute of the city of Jericho, when she trembled in her heart and bowed her heart and soul before the living God. She was welcomed into God's covenant people. And the Rechabites, who came to acknowledge with reverence the true and living God, they were embraced in the covenant nation. It's interesting to notice that when they came back from captivity, many of the Rechabites were enrolled with the people of God. No, it's not a racial idea at all. It has nothing whatsoever to do with race. It has to do with faith. and religion. And that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because what do they have in common? What fellowship? What concord? What part has Jesus Christ with idols? It simply means that we must, as the foundation of what the Bible calls marriage, we must have a community of faith. And as far as God is concerned, that community of faith must be the biblical and Christian religion. It's not denominational either. It's a commitment to Jesus Christ and His holy word. The late Peter Eldersfeld, the minister of the Back to God Hour, in the years when I was a student, once gave a wonderful illustration in one of his radio sermons, indicating the problem that we face so often today. He says, there were two young people and they met in the railroad station there in the city of Chicago. Well, you can tell it's dated because now, of course, it would be one of the great air terminals. But in those days, they still met in the railroad station. Well, anyway, here are these two young people and they see one another and they fall in love and it's love at first sight. And they sit down there in the railroad station and they begin to look at each other and they begin to hold hands. And right away, they decide that they're going to travel together. And then a little later on, one of them says, by the way, where are you going? And she says, well, I'm going to New York. Where are you going? And he says, well, I'm going to San Francisco. And they said, oh, well, never mind that. Still, we'll have a wonderful time traveling together. But how can you travel together when one's going to San Francisco and the other's going to New York City? And how can you really travel together in the communion and union of which the Bible speaks when it says the two shall be one, when you don't have a community of faith? If one is going to the kingdom of God and that's their ultimate destination, and the thing that it lives in their heart more than anything else is to be with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of His glory, and the other one has an entirely opposite destination, ultimate destination, how can they really travel together? And yet the tragedy today is that so often young people meet each other and they begin to go with one another and they begin to get involved with one another and they decide that they will commit themselves to one another and they'll say, well, we're going to travel together wherever it is. And then afterwards they start asking about the destination. By the way, what is your ultimate destination? And he says, why, it's the kingdom of God. And what is your ultimate destination? And he says, it is the kingdom of the devil. Well, what's going to happen when that situation exists? Well, there's only one thing that can happen if that marriage is going to go on, and that is that one or both of them is going to have to change their mind or delay the journey. There's going to have to be some kind of a compromise. That's the only possible way that they can be together. Sometimes people go into marriage with a very rosy hope that they'll be able to persuade the other partner to change his destination. And sometimes the Christian says, oh, never mind, don't worry about that. I'll be able to change his way of thinking and get him to go to the same destination I'm going to. But it doesn't often work that way. Take a look at a mixed marriage and you'll see what is usually the result. The result is usually compromise. You can't fight 24 hours a day. You can't live under perpetual stress on this sore point of religion, so the temptation and the likelihood is that you'll begin to put it on the back burner, as it were, and to make concessions and compromises. And the result will be that you buy peace at the price of principle. And then remember the children. Maybe you can keep your head above water and hold on to the things that you were taught as a covenant child in a unified home where the gospel of Christ was loved and believed. Maybe you can hold on to what you were taught and maintain a saving faith What about the children that grow up in the midst of a compromised situation like that? Which one are they going to be loyal to? Are they going to go to New York with Mom, or are they going to go to San Francisco with Dad? Well, if you know anything about children, you'll know that they likely don't want to go either way. No child likes to make a choice between Dad or Mother. No child likes to be driven to make that choice. And so the likelihood is that they will just say, well, I'm not going to New York and I'm not going to Chicago. And so they will tend to grow up without the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'm sure you've seen mixed marriages. And you've witnessed with your own eye that this is indeed the result. And what happens then to your covenant community? What happens then to the nurture of the seed of the covenant and the church of God? One woman wrote a letter to Peter Elderspell years ago and said it this way, and I quote, "If only someone had been able to stop me, but now it's too late. I have to live with what I've done to my husband, my children, my church, myself, and above all, to my God." So if there's one message that I would like to get across to the young people of our Reformed churches in these days, it is this. Don't get yourself unequally yoked together with someone who is not genuinely willing to go God's way. And let every father and mother be concerned about this. Now, I'm sure that if any one of you had a son who came home and said, I'm going to marry my cousin, he'd be shocked. And you'd go into action promptly. If one of your children came home and said, I'm going to marry my half-sister or something like that, you would be up in arms and you'd say, why, how terrible, you can't do a thing like that. And that would be right on two grounds. First of all, it's now forbidden in the book of Leviticus, and secondly, it is absolutely stupid from the standpoint of genetics. But do you know that the Bible does not say that that is as bad as it would be if that same son or daughter came home and said, I'm going to marry someone of a false religion or no religion at all? Because if you go back through that chapter in Leviticus, you'll find, perhaps to your surprise, that they didn't kill people who did that. You married a first cousin, they didn't kill you. No, they said you will be cut off. And that means that your genealogy is not included anymore in the nation of Israel. That's what it meant back in the Old Testament. You're not longer reckoned in the genealogies of Israel, but they didn't kill you for all of those offenses. Some of them, yes, some of them, no, but for a great many of them, they didn't. Some, they said he will die childless, which means, in other words, that his children are not reckoned in the inheritance of Israel. It was equivalent to a disciplinary procedure. But they didn't kill you. But you know what happened when you went out and took yourself a wife from the Canaanites? Well, let me read it in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. When Phinehas, he was the high priest, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel and pierced both of them through. And so the plague was checked. And we know that God approved of that because of what we find in Psalm 106. Phinehas is one of the few people of that era whose name is enshrined in the songbook of the Church of God of all ages. And here's what it says in Psalm 106. Then Phinehas stood and interposed, and so the plague was stayed forever, this as righteousness to his account was laid. God was pleased with the action of Phinehas. And God had therefore, through Phinehas, manifested his abhorrence for the sin of the unequal yoke. So terrible as incest is, from many standpoints, it is not so terrible in the eyes of God as a denial of the spiritual demand of the covenant. And you can see why if you study the history of it in the Bible. Because one is primarily a biological offense, serious though it is. The other is an infinitely greater offense against the holy covenant of God. I remember a mother in one of the churches I served, writes Peter Eldersfeld, who came to me one day all excited about the new girl her son had found. Oh, she's such a lovely girl. She comes from such a nice family, so cultured and refined. No bad habits. She plays the piano and sings beautifully. Well, I suppose I was a bit rude, but I couldn't help it. I said, that sounds very good, but tell me one thing. What is her religion? I should have known better. That was the wrong thing to say. I had spoiled a pretty picture because I had raised an ugly question. And that was none of my business, not yet, at least. She stiffened immediately, and with great indignation, she snapped, "Oh, don't worry. If it gets that far, I'm sure she'll come along with him to our church." Well, there was only one thing for me to say then. That's no answer to my question. What is her religion? Who is her God? Does she believe the same Bible? Does she love the same Savior? Is she on the way to the same eternal destination? If not, then she's not the girl for your boy, no matter how fine she may be in every other respect. Well, that's right. How clearly that radio minister spoke. By all means, then, let us be concerned about our biological pedigree when it comes to marriage. I think we ought to sometimes look into that and be sure. There have been times in the history of the church when there was a concern on the part of parents to make sure that the person that their daughter or son was marrying had a family record clear for at least 7 generations of any genetic damage. Not a bad rule. But how infinitely more important is the spiritual concern of the Holy Covenant. And how very vital that is right now to our churches. Because, you know, we have a great many young people now coming right to the threshold of marriageable age. Within a few years, the Reformed churches of New Zealand are going to be composed of families from these young people. And how very important it is that those families be in the covenant of God. How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect guide? Thy word, O Lord, will safely lead if in its wisdom they confide. Sincerely may they seek thee, Lord. Oh, let them not from thee depart to know thy will and keep from sin, thy word to cherish in their heart. May God grant it for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray. We do thank thee, Lord Jesus Christ, for all that you have revealed to us in your holy words about marriage and about the supreme concern, the that we ought to have for thy holy covenant. Where, O Lord, we have had difficulties, and perhaps by our own folly have made difficulties, we pray that thou wilt nevertheless guide us to do that which is in keeping with these most sacred principles. Grant us, O Lord, in the coming generation of our churches, the young people that now stand on the threshold of marriage, that guidance and grace of the Holy Spirit which will enable them to make this their paramount concern. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.